that we're probably familiar with to some extent. Beginning of Mark chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, He taught them many things by parables and said to them in His teaching, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus uses that illustration from a very basic concept of life, something these people would be familiar with, and even us today, if we've had any experience in trying to grow something, probably have experienced that there's different types of soil. And those different types of soil receive the seed in a different way. And Jesus goes on to explain this parable in the book of Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? He said, The sower sows the word. And so we know what the seed is. It's the word of God. That's what's being sown. And he says, And these are the ones by the wayside. When the word is sown, when they hear, he says, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. And so there are some people that are like that today. There are some people that hear the word of God and immediately it's snatched from them. Maybe they're not even receptive to begin with. They've got a hardened heart. They're like that wayside soul that's been beaten down. But then he goes on and says, These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so only endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And so there are some people that they respond to the word of God by that they receive it for a while, they're glad, but over time something comes up in their life, some struggle, some difficulty for being a Christian, and as a result, they fall away, they stumble, they no longer grow as they should. It's like the sun that came up and scorched the plant. And then he says in verse 18, Now there, but these are the ones among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of the riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. For us here this morning, we're probably not in the category so much of wayside soul, hopefully. We're probably people who at least are somewhat receptive to the word of God. We want to listen to God's word and we want to apply it to our life. We're not just going to let it be snatched from us, maybe. Hopefully we're not people like stony ground. Hopefully we're not going to just endure for a short time. But I think sometimes what Christians struggle with and their failure to be the good soul is that so oftentimes we got a bunch of thorns in our life. We got a bunch of cares and riches and pleasures of life, as Luke 8:14 talks about, and that prevents us from bringing forth fruit. And so what you and I need to do as Christians, if we're going to bear fruit for the Lord, is obviously we're going to have to get rid of those thorns. And that reminds me of something that the prophet Jeremiah told the people of his day back in Jeremiah chapter 4. And Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 1, he's calling these people to return to God, and he says, If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, he says, Return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Basically, they're in sin, and he wants them to repent. Come back to me. And he uses an illustration to help them see what they're going to have to do if they're going to return to the Lord. He says, For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, Break up the fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He says you've got to do something. You're going to have to break up some fallow ground. You're going to have to prepare the land so that you can come back to me. Maybe previously you had sown some good things there. Maybe previously you had lived in a way that would be pleasing to God, but now you've allowed it to all get grown up. And so you've got to start again. And in order to make a successful crop, they're going to have to get rid of the thorns. Do not, he says, sow among the thorns. And so obviously a prohibition to have any kind of thorns in their lives. And so us as Christians need to make sure we remove the thorns in our lives that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 4, lest we become unfruitful Christians. And so what are some of these thorns? He talks about cares, riches, and pleasures of life. When we think about cares, we live in a world where there's several things we care about. We might care about our family. We might have a job and schooling and homes and our yards. I know I've been out of town quite a bit, and right before I left town not too long ago, I planted some flowers, and you kind of think, are the flowers surviving when you're out of town? Are they going to be all right? And we're even concerned oftentimes about our own health and safety. Over in the book of Mark chapter 4, you might even see that the disciples of Jesus had that concern. Mark chapter 4, you read it in the beginning in about verse 20-35, that on that same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're concerned about something. They're concerned about their safety on this boat. And sometimes we're concerned about those types of things. And so how can I make sure that those cares of life, and there might be other things that you have cares and concerns about, how do I make sure that doesn't choke the word? What do I need to do with these cares in order to be what God would have me to be? Some people have said, well, the solution to cares is maybe just to not care about anything. That is, as long as maybe I don't want to have these cares, I don't want to have them be a big part of my life, I don't want to deal with worry and anxiety, and so I'm just not going to care. I'm not going to have any concerns, and certainly that's not the biblical approach. Instead, the Bible tells us what to do with our cares. They're over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, a great blessing of being a Christian is that when I have these cares, I have something I can do with them. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 tells us, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I've got someone I can go to with my cares. As a Christian has a God who is concerned about their cares and can approach him in prayer with those anxieties, with those concerns of life. When Jesus addressed the command not to worry in the book of Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and is tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know what? That verse kind of reminds me of a couple of things we need to realize about our cares. So oftentimes we care about things, we're worried about things. We allow things to distract us from our service to God that I have little or no control over. There are some things in life we worry about that I can't fix or I can't do anything about. But I need to recognize at the same time in the text that God certainly can do some things about some of my cares, some of my concerns. And so I need to recognize that I need to give those cares and those worries and those concerns over to God. One of the dangers of cares is that they can distract us. Over in the book of Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 beginning in verse 38, we read an example in the life of Jesus of where he goes to a couple of people, and it says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard him his word, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve you? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, and that which will not be taken away from her. It's so easy as we live our life, and we've got these cares, and we've got these concerns, to allow them to distract us from what's really important. Martha's obviously involved in all kinds of things. She's got all kinds of concerns. Here's Jesus at her house. And yet Mary, he says, has chosen the good thing. She's got her priorities right, in other words. And one of the things about cares is it can distract us. We might think that this thing I'm worried about right now, that's the most important thing. And we forget to do what Matthew 6 and verse 33 tells us to do, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is ultimately, I need to make sure my priorities are right, and when I'm distracted by cares, my priorities aren't in the right place. I need to make sure my first priority is serving God, and so I don't get wrapped up in other pursuits in my life as my main goal. You know, there are many things that people get wrapped up in. They might get wrapped up at certain parts of their life. I know when I was in high school, this is a danger. When you're in school, you're wrapped up in your education, maybe. And you think, well, that's what life all revolves around. It's just this education. Maybe some people get wrapped up in some kind of hobby. Maybe they like to play a certain sport. Or maybe they like to go out and hunt or fish or something like that. Maybe people are wrapped up in their family life, raising their kids, something like that, and they get so distracted with those things, they forget to serve God. And there's nothing in and of themselves wrong with those other things. And I need to make sure that my priorities are right, that I need to make sure that what I'm really concerned about is serving God. And those other concerns, while they might not be sinful in and of themselves, can distract me from what's really important. And so I need to recognize that there's limits to those things. For instance, when you think about education, I need to recognize that an education won't end up resulting in my salvation. And so I need to put God before that. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, one thing I like about this verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12, something you need to realize about a worldly education or human wisdom, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Further, my son, be admonished by these of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." You can attempt in your life to learn everything there is about every subject. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, you're not going to do it. There's always more. There's always more books you could read. Always more you could know about some subject. And if I make my whole goal just simply the pursuit of earthly wisdom, you're not going to learn everything. One time, that was kind of one of my goals maybe in life one time. I would be an expert in every single subject. And that's just not going to happen. There are some things that worldly wisdom isn't going to be able to teach you. There are certain things that you're going to need to go to the Word of God to learn. And you know, worldly education isn't going to save you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, but not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And so where does our focus need to be? Maybe in those years where we're in school and we're getting an education and all of that, our main focus, though, still needs to be in serving God. Over in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Make sure our emphasis is on knowing God. And make sure I don't get so caught up in all the other things that I miss that. Now, marriage is important, and we'll probably throughout the week maybe talk a little bit about that. But I need to recognize that I don't need to miss heaven for marriage, and so I need to put heaven first. Our health is important. It's good to take care of our body. It's good to be engaged in those types of things. But Timothy is reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that there's something more important than just your physical health. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." There's a profit to bodily exercise. There's a place for that. But he says there's something that's more profitable. "But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." That is, I can spend all my time and energy worrying about my physical health, that care of life. And you know what, if I'm not careful, that might end my life here, but I might miss heaven. The thing about godliness in that verse is it has a promise of life that now is. There's things that helps you with here, but it has a promise of the life which is to come. That's what sets it apart. No matter how much we do in exercising or those types of things to keep our health, eventually, like Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're still going to face death. And so I need to recognize that no matter how good this earthly goal might be, or no matter how important it might seem, it's not worth missing heaven for. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3, Paul lists some things that maybe many people would have had as earthly goals. He says in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So I also may have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Here are some accomplishments that Paul had in his life. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I count as loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I suffer the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Because there's a lot of things out there people would say, this is important. This is where your main focus needs to be, having these qualities. He says, I'm willing to take those things that would be gained to me and count them loss. Why? Because I'm looking forward to something else. I'm fetching toward the goal, prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus, if you drop down to about verse 14. He had his mind focused on heaven and not on the things of this life. Another thing that cares can do is they can weigh us down. Over in the book of Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Jesus says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that they come upon you unexpectedly. Cares can weigh us down. So many people maybe get caught up in some kind of cause, and they devote energy and time and effort to that cause and that care. And yet, sadly, sometimes they fail to get involved in the cause they have to get involved in or need to be involved in. That's in fighting the good fight of faith. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy what he needs to do is he needs to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life for which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If I'm going to get involved in some kind of fight, if I'm going to get involved in some kind of cause or some kind of goal, what one do I need to make sure I'm involved in? I need to make sure I'm fighting the good fight of faith. Fighting on the Lord's side. And sometimes I hear Christians say, you know what, I need to get involved in something. I need some kind of cause out there that I can be a part of. And for the Christian, we need to recognize we're already a part of a cause. We're already a part of the most important cause. Over in James 5 and verse 19, he talks about there that, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We're involved in the soul-saving cause. We're involved in trying to bring people who are out there in sin, bring them to the truth. And we're involved in the most important cause there is. And there's nothing necessarily wrong if you want to get involved in some other cause, but make sure that cause doesn't take the place of serving God. You know, I got a couple, maybe, verses that might remind us of that. It's in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, and he went back to build the wall of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 6, there are some people there who want him to come. Verse 2, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, for they talk to do me harm. And how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? As Christians, we kind of have to have that same type of attitude. Yeah, there's a lot of good things out there I could be involved in, but here's what's really important. I'm doing a great work, and I'm not going to leave this work to go and do something else. Jesus himself in John chapter 4 and verse 34 would say that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That is, if I'm going to do, if Jesus was going to do something, what was going to be his cause was to do the will of the Father. 2 Timothy chapter 2, of course, we might have some major application in its immediate context to preachers, but I think some of the general concept would apply to all Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and about verse 4 says that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That is, part of being a faithful soldier is I've got to have my focus on serving the Lord. And that means that if there's a care in this world that's taking me away from God, there's something that's weighing me down so I'm not what I should be in service to God, what do I need to do with that? I guess I just don't have to lay it aside. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight And the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance to the race that is set before us. Whom I have to say, you know what, I'm going to have to lay aside this care in order to make it to heaven. But that's not the only thing that can choke the word. Cares are a big thing. But he goes on to say, talking not only about cares, but about riches. The Bible several times warns about the danger of riches. It doesn't necessarily come out and condemn riches, but it does warn about the danger that poses to people. Over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, it says that then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so it's a challenge for a rich person to make it to heaven. And perhaps one of the reasons why Jesus would say such a thing, and if you go and read what just happened, you go back up, if you will, to verse 17. It says that he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One of the ways riches can hinder us from making it to heaven is when we decide to put our riches before God. I'm not willing to walk away from this to serve God. It's so easy for us, maybe, to accumulate so much of this world's possessions that in the meantime we fail to lay up any treasure in heaven. That's what happened in Luke chapter 12 with the rich fool. You remember how his barns were filled, and so he said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build greater, there store all my crops, and say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And of course he dies that night, and what does the verse in verse 21 say? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, maybe he put too much confidence in his riches. Maybe he got wrapped up in those things and didn't think about eternity. That's the danger the rich face. It's easy for the rich to forget their need of God. I think that's one of the dangers of riches. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7 says that two things, he says, I requested you to deprive you not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. That tells us there's a danger, there's challenges to being rich and challenges to being poor. The challenge the poor person might have is to go out there and say, I need something so bad I'm going to steal it. And the challenge the rich might have is, who's the Lord? I don't need him. And so James would write in James chapter 1 that what the rich man has to realize and glory in is in his humiliation. James chapter 1 verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. The rich needs to take note that I'm not self-sufficient. That despite all the things I might have, I still need God. Because he says, as the fire of the field, you will soon pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its fire falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And so what does God do for the rich? And he warns them. He says, hey, you need to watch these things. And he tells them, here's what you're going to have to do. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to do, to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. He says, you know what you're going to have to do if you're rich? You need to learn not to trust in uncertain riches. Recognize that riches are very temporary. They're here and they're gone. And instead, you need to place your trust in the living God. That's a challenge sometimes. He says you don't need to be haughty. Instead, you need to acknowledge that God's the one who's given you all these things to riches and joy. You might remember in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the people were going to enter into the land, what God warned them about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that they're going to get this great land. And in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten up full and have built for yourselves, built houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he might establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Now don't be holy. Don't allow those riches to cause you to get thinking, you know what, it's all me. And I don't need God. Sadly, we've got people in our world that are like that, and we need to make sure we don't become like that. Now, if I recognize that riches are temporary, if I realize 2 Peter chapter 3, that eventually the day of the Lord is going to come, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are on it will be burned up. I recognize that, and someone said, if you recognize that everything you own, all your riches, one day you just kind of put a tag on it and said, to be burned, maybe we wouldn't trade our soul for riches. For Jesus says, what does it profit if a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. You know, all these things that we've got in this life, they're comfortable, that God's given us to endure. But we need to make sure that we don't become lovers of money rather than lovers of God. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us that people would rise like that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, he says, in the last days, these types of people will exist. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and holy. People who are lovers of money. They've fallen into just thinking that life consists in the abundance of things they possess. Well, maybe a good summary of why riches have so many dangers attached to them might be found in Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, the psalmist describes the danger of riches in maybe a summary form. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 1. He says, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high. Rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will dispose my dark saying on the heart. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my fields surrounds me? The psalmist is talking to people both rich and poor and says, why should he be afraid? And when bad days come, when evil days come, he says, basically, I don't have to be afraid. But verse 6, those who trust in their will and boast in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not in the pit, where he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast that perishes. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. It basically goes out and he says, look at all the rich. Yeah, they might trust in their riches, but they aren't going to be able to deliver them. But my trust in God, the fact that the Lord, as he talks about, will redeem you from the power of the grave, he says, I've got trust somewhere else. And then at the end of that psalm, he says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perishes. Recognize something about the rich. I think that's something we've got to do. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich. So often the Bible will say something like that. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, and verse 17, he says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord, for surely there's a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. In chapter 24, verse 1 of the book of Proverbs, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Yeah, there might be wicked people out there that look like they're doing well. They got plenty of riches. And yet I need to not envy that person. I need to not be afraid. Because there's a hereafter. There's a judgment. And so certainly their riches will not be able to save them at that time. Then he left Jesus off in Luke 8 and verse 14. With the riches, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we were at just a few moments ago, in that list of people that we read in verse 2, some will be lovers of money, go to verse 3, they'll be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its kind, from such people turn away. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People who are living just for the moment. Maybe in our society that has become so drenched with entertainment and the need to be entertained, it's very easy to become a lover of pleasure. When you think about loving pleasure, the pleasures of life, certainly sometimes when we think about pleasure, we might think about the passing pleasures of sin. Certainly we have to avoid that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 talks about the faith of Moses and how by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Why would Moses decide, I'm going to have affliction over pleasure? Because he looked to the reward. He looked at things from an eternal perspective. Yet oftentimes I think it's not only sinful pleasures that can choke our words, but sometimes pleasures that are okay in and of themselves, but can keep us from bearing fruit. I know you might enjoy, like we talked about, playing some kind of sport. That's a very pleasurable thing, but some people will miss services. They won't serve God. Instead, they'll be at the baseball game. Or they'll be looking at the football games or whatever. You know, maybe they enjoy being around family, and nothing in and of itself wrong with that. But some people will put those family gatherings above the service to God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and about verse 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Maybe we got a family get-together. We're going to make sure we're at services and just fit it in on time, or we're going to say, you know what, I got tied up and couldn't come back. You know, another pleasure of life, it's pleasurable to be to everybody like you. It's pleasurable to kind of fit in. And sadly, I think some people enjoy that so much, enjoy the popularity of fitting in with everyone around them, that instead of pleasing God, they started to please men. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul writes and says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, he said, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That is, we've got to get over the idea that I'm going to exchange my soul to fit in with everyone around me. And that might demand that from time to time we're going to have to stand up and going to have to oppose certain things that are around us. So we're going to be like Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That is, yeah, there might be times where standing up is going to rob you of the pleasure of being popular with this certain group of people. This group of friends over here. And yet am I still going to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? How do you keep from falling prey to the pleasures of life? How do you keep that from choking the word? I mean, they're obviously pleasurable, but they wouldn't be called pleasures of life. One thing I think that'll help in the book of Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It says that God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You want to resist the pleasures of this life. Keep your mind focused on the pleasures of heaven. Heaven's going to be real enjoyable. And in fact, I think that tops any earthly pleasure. No more pain, no death, no sorrow, no crying. And on the opposite side, just drop down a few verses, drop down to verse 8. He says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You want to keep the pleasures of life from choking the word? Keep your mind focused on the pleasure of heaven and how unpleasant hell will be. Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, that they were going to cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. What's going to be there? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And realize that the pleasures of this earth are very temporary. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 reminds us that the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So maybe here this morning we're here and maybe we realize, you know what, there's things in my life that are keeping me from being what God wants me to be. Keeping me from bearing fruit. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 8, that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be like the disciples. God wants us to be fruit-bearing people. And maybe there are things that are keeping you from bearing that fruit. You need to get out of your life and get in a position where you can be that good soul that hears the word and keeps it and bears fruit with patience. Luke 8 and verse 15. You know, when we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, some. And when you look at that book, essentially the book is a person that he tried to go down the path of cares of this life, the riches of this life, the pleasures of this life, and tried to find out, okay, are these things it? Is this where life is all about? And he says when you get to the end of that book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, what is life about? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The book started out, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Nothing matters in the beginning of the book, but when you factor judgment in, when you factor heaven in, everything matters, because everything is going to come out in the judgment. We need to make sure that you and I live in such a way that when that judgment comes, we'll be found faithful to the Lord. We'll found the goal much fruit in our service to God. Thank you for your attention this morning.